read together in the Word of God in the Scriptures of the New Testament from the letter to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1, starting a new series on Christian behavior and Christian morality, and using these verses as a kind of introduction this morning. Particularly Paul's call to consecration in the first verse of chapter 12 of Romans. Romans 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present or hand over your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual logikos, logical, which is your logical worship. It's the most reasonable thing you could do. Do not be conformed, schemed together with this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For just as in one body we have many limbs, and all the limbs do not have the same function, so we Christians, though we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually limbs one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let us use these gifts. If it is the gift of prophecy, then let us use it in proportion to our faith. If it is the gift of service, in our serving. If it's the gift of teaching, he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts or encourages, in his exhortation. He who contributes, in liberality. He who gives aid, with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let your love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And practice hospitality. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. In our series of morning messages on fundamental Christian doctrine, we come this morning to the start of a smaller series of messages on Christian behavior, how Christians should react in certain situations, how Christians are to respond to certain problems, how Christians are to face moral problems, social problems, political problems, all that sort of thing, Christian behavior. And the passage we read this morning from Romans chapter 12 really is the start of a whole line of thinking in Romans about Christian behavior, the Christian and. That's the structure now from Romans chapter 12 onward, the Christian and. In chapter 12 and verse 1, it's the Christian and God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, the Christian and God. Later on, in verse 3, it's the Christian and himself. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone amongst you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think of himself with sober judgment, the Christian and himself. Later on in verse 4, it's the Christian and his fellow Christians. For just as in one body we have many limbs, and all do not have the same function, so we Christians, though we are many, are one body in Christ, the Christian and his fellow Christians. In verse 14, it's the Christian and those who persecute him. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse him, them. In verse 19, it's the Christian and the question of vengeance. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave that to the wrath of God. In chapter 13, verse 1, it's the Christian and the government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. In chapter 14, it's the Christian and the weaker brother. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him. Also in chapter 15, in verse 1, again, the weaker brother. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. How Christians ought to behave. The hallmarks of Christian conduct. And I think it's essential at the start to see that Christian behavior is a very particular kind of lifestyle. It isn't just morality. It isn't just living a good moral life. It isn't just decency and living a decent life. It isn't simply being a law-abiding, clean-living, honorable sort of person. Because, of course, there are millions of people who live moral lives and are decent and honest and law-abiding and clean and honorable and all that sort of thing, but who are not Christians. Christian behavior and Christian lifestyle is quite a distinctive thing. And it is distinctive because its foundations are different. Always, you see, in a man's life, you have a superstructure and foundations. Now, the superstructure is the thing that the world sees. It's the way we live. It's the way we carry ourselves. It's the things we say and the things we do. That's the superstructure. But underneath that, there has to be a substructure. You need foundations to hold up the superstructure. You can have foundations without a superstructure. Go to the East Gate now, marked in sparks. Foundations, but as yet, no superstructure. But you cannot have a superstructure without foundations, because then the building would fall down, because it's not standing on anything. And a life that is not built on anything soon falls apart. This is why people's lives are falling to pieces today, because their lives are not built on anything. They're not built round something. No matter how fine the superstructure, however moral it is, or decent, or indeed however religious it is, or however churchy it is, if the foundations are not there, sooner or later, that superstructure will fall down. Now there are two massive foundation stones on which you can build Christian behavior, Christian life, and a Christian lifestyle. And I want to speak of these very briefly this morning. The first is what Paul calls the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you hand over your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does this mean? What are the mercies of God? Well, in order to find out what they are, you have to mount above the text of Romans and look down on it like an eagle and see the beginning and the end of this letter, 16 chapters. And when you look down on Romans, you find that all the 16 chapters are an opening up and a development of a tiny phrase that you find in chapter 1. And that phrase is the righteousness of God. That's the subject of Romans from beginning to end. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And the rest of Romans is simply an explanation of what is meant by that phrase, the righteousness of God. And Paul does it rather marvelously, because if you look down on the text spread out before you, you find that Romans is chopped up into three sections. The first 8 chapters are about the righteousness of God in salvation, or in the gospel. 3 chapters in the middle, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are about the righteousness of God in history, the question of the Jews. And from verse 12 onwards, you get the righteousness of God in Christian behavior, the righteousness of God in Christian morality, the righteousness of God in his saints. And it seems to me that these three sections, God's righteousness in salvation, God's righteousness in history, and God's righteousness in morality, Christian morals, are really the answers to three burning questions. Section 1, the first 8 chapters, is the answer to the question. Now you must think here. This is not an emotional sermon. It's a thinking sermon, this. This is for your heads today, not for your hearts or your emotions. None of that. Your heads today. You must think today. First 8 chapters are the answer to the question, how can God, who is righteous and holy and just and true and ineffable and far beyond us, how can that God receive sinners and at the same time be God? How can he become friends with us? How can he save us without changing his nature? He hates the sin. He loves the sinner. So how is he going to save these unbelieving rebels? Now the answer to that is the first 8 chapters of Romans. Because in these chapters, you read that the God of the Bible is a God who justifies the ungodly. He takes sinful men and women, such as we are, and he pronounces them to be as righteous as his own son, Jesus Christ. Every Christian is as righteous in the eyes of God as if that Christian were God's
very Son. Now that's justification. If you don't understand that, you don't understand justification. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. Because that is the heart of the gospel. That is the good news of the gospel.
Of course, it's far richer than that. Inside those eight chapters, there are four chapters about the four salvations. Chapter 5, salvation from the anger of God. Chapter 6, salvation from the tyranny of sin. Chapter 7, salvation from the misery of a legalistic religion. Just doing the old routine and saying the same old phrases, same old cliches, same old words. Dead religion, dead profession, dead religiosity, dead churchianity, legalistic religion. Who shall deliver me from this body of death, says Paul. Chapter 8, wonderfully, gloriously, salvation from the power of the grave. What can separate us from the love of God? All that sort of thing. And all of that is the righteousness of God in the gospel. The second question, which is answered by Romans 9, 10, and 11, is the question, all right, if that's how God can be a right God and save sinners, how can God be a right God and allow his own people, the Jews, to be harassed and persecuted as they have been in our time for 4,000 years? The Jews have suffered under every regime that the Western world has seen. Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Assyria, Greece, Rome, Holy Roman Empire, the medieval church. It was the medieval church that made Jews into jewel merchants and traders, because the medieval church wouldn't allow Jews to have land in the country. They were originally farmers, Jews, you see, Jacob and Isaac. They were shepherds, they were farming people. But the medieval church persecuted them. So they went into their ghettos. Marks and Sparks, Swears and Wells, Graftons, all the rest of it. The czars of Russia were notorious for the Jewish pogroms. The Russian Orthodox Church did worse things to the Jews than Hitler. The Spanish Inquisition roasted Jews alive on gridirons. Then the Nazis came and gassed them with Kuklon C, the gas that they pumped in, and then shoveled them into the ovens. How can God be a right God and now allow that to happen? The answer is Romans 9, 10, and 11. The righteousness of God in history. And of course, from chapter 12 onwards, you get the righteousness of God in Christian behavior, Christian morality. But these early chapters of Romans are the mercies of God. That is the first foundation stone on which you build Christian behavior. In fact, Paul is following out here a pattern that he follows in all his letters. He always puts doctrine first and living afterwards. Now, the church today doesn't like that. But it's in the Bible, whether the church likes it or not. See, the church today wants living first, doing first, organizing and making money and serving and, you know, keeping the circus going first.
And there are people in churches who say that that's the real thing, not the doctrine, not the teaching. Almost as if they wanted Christian morality without Christ, or Christian behavior without Christ. But that's not how the Bible puts it. It's doctrine first, and then the life. As I said last Sunday evening, the indicatives of the gospel come first. The mighty acts of God, the great things that God has done, they come first. And after the indicatives come the imperatives and the command. I think it's pointed out that Romans 12 and 1 is the first invitation or command in Romans. 11 chapters of the mercies of God. And only then, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Is your life built on the mercies of God? Do you know what it is to be a sinner, justified by grace? Let me be honest with you, because I do love you. Honestly, have you given up all false hopes? Churchianity, churchmanship, church membership, good works, and all that. Have you given up all these illusions and fantasies as a means of getting right with God? The first foundation stone of Christian living is the mercies of God. And the second is this. It's the foundation stone of consecration. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And what Paul is speaking of here is what some of the old Scottish preachers used to call a surrendered life, or a life that has been laid on the altar. And Paul goes back to the sacrifices laid on the altar in the Old Testament times. In fact, it's interesting that the word he uses here for a sacrifice, a hand over your bodies as a living sacrifice, that's the word that's used in the Old Testament for the whole burnt offering. And the whole burnt offering in the Old Testament was a very special sort of sacrifice, because all of it belonged to God. Now, there were other sacrifices, and they were different. Sometimes the priests could get a bit of them, and sometimes the worshippers could get a bit of them. But the whole burnt offering belonged to God. It was for himself. It was his peculiar property, and nobody could touch it. And as a symbol that the offering was completely his, the sacrificial flame consumed everything. Now, the imagery is very obvious. When the animal died, the worshipper died. The worshipper was laying his life on the altar. Only instead of a human life, God took an animal's life, a lamb's life, or a bullock's life. But that life on the altar was only a substitute life in place of the life of the believing Jew who laid the animal on the altar. And that is the meaning of Christian consecration. You don't hear much of this in the churches nowadays. We are to put ourselves on the altar and die. Now, this is not a far-bend thing. This is not something rarefied for a few special Christians. I'm sure that many folk think that Christians stand on two levels. There are ordinary Christians, and then there are consecrated Christians. The ordinary ones, not much is expected of them. They put up a kind of minimum performance. The consecrated ones, well, they're the ones who take religion seriously and who go in for missionaries and service and prayer and the Lord's work and all that kind of thing. Well, that's a false division. You don't find that division in the New Testament. Nowhere do you find that. The division in the Bible is not between consecrated Christians and unconsecrated Christians, but between Christians and unbelievers. Because the New Testament assumes that if you are a Christian, your life should be on the altar. Not I, but Christ, says Paul. Not my way, his way. Not my will, his will. Not my time, his time. Not my money, his money. Not my possessions, his possession. Not my car, his car. That's not for a special few. That's for everyone who names the name of Christ. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? You on the altar? Let me read you these words from Colossians. Him we proclaim, Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. He said it three times. You see, Paul didn't believe in holy cliques inside the church. Paul believed that if you weren't holy, you weren't in the church at all. No holy cliques and unholy cliques. No holy huddles and unholy huddles. Every man, every man, every man perfect in Christ, him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. And it is for this that I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. How does it work? How does consecration work? Well, I'm inclined to believe it's a crisis and a process. The crisis is the once for all thing. The process is the gradual thing. And the process of consecration is called sanctification. And that's a gradual thing. It's the gradual transformation of our lives and characters into the image of Christ, growing to be more like him day by day in every way, sanctification, little by little, bit by bit. That's the process. But there's a crisis too. A head-on collision with Jesus Christ and the challenge of the gospel to holy living. An encounter with the deeper reaches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A challenge to die. A challenge to stretch yourself out on the altar with all your pride and your weakness and your folly to lay them all out and die the death and out of the ashes of that death to rise again to newness of life, to serve the living God in a new and a living way. Do you know what it means to have gone through this? Richard II once said, "But whatever I be, nor I, nor any man that but man is, with nothing shall be pleased, till he be eased with being nothing. What he's saying is, I'll never be happy. No man will ever be happy or satisfied or full until he is eased with being nothing. Becoming a nobody, giving up your life, your own ideas, your own opinions, your own ways, your own will, your own money, and laying them all on the altar of consecration. On that you build Christian living, Christian morals, and Christian behavior. May God give us all just such a grace.